Okay, for the next 1 hour or so, you need to keep focusing so you follow the argument of what we're going through so that in the end you will hopefully be able to defend whichever position you take. Now, a first serious interpretation to the Greek word telios, translated perfect, is a reference to what is mature or complete. That's the first way some take the meaning. Now, those who adopt this meaning interpret the clause when perfection comes in various ways, such as they say when the church is mature, that's when these gifts will stop, or when the Gentiles are included in the church, or when the scripture is completed. Now, the last two interpretations regarding including Gentiles and the scripture being completed have been recognized by many as no longer valid. So the interpretation that is still peddled by many is that the clause refers to when the church is mature. Now, in this way, the fact that the church is described figuratively as the body of Christ implies that the church is growing, that is growing up since the time of Pentecost, but gradually will mature, especially once it has complete revelation of God in the New Testament canon. Now, this interpretation will then incorporate the view that maturity is mature love that will be in the church that makes the childish desire for the spectacular gifts unnecessary. Now, immediately you can see what mature church are they talking about? Where there's mature love? Where? Anyway, well, several justifications are provided for this interpretation. First, this is how it's justified. It is argued that Paul's use of the Greek word translated perfect is never in the sense of absolute perfection. Now, included in this argument is the fact that the Greek word telios in question is used in two other times in 1 Corinthians in the sense of maturity in Christian life. That's the passage where these are used. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, which I'm not going to read, but I'll read the second one, where we have 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 20. Truly speaking, in the 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, the word maturity is used in the translation. But the 1 Corinthians 14:20 reads, "Brothers, stop thinking like children in regard to evil, be infants. But you are thinking, be adults." Adults. Now, the NIV uses the word adult for the literal meaning of mature. In other words, be mature. Because it has to do with taking process. Of course, this argument is really not strong since the meaning of words is determined by context. It's by context. Second, according to them, that it is this view that gives an adequate sense to the illustrations of verses 11 and 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So in their mind, the way they try to explain it, they say in verse 11, a relative maturity is signified, while in verse 12, absolute maturity is indicated. Third argument in support of this view is that Ephesians, which I'm not going to read, chapter 4, verses 13 through 14, more explicitly presents the picture of the maturing of Christ's body collectively. It is argued that there are striking resemblances or similarities between 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and Ephesians chapter 4. For example, in both cases, or in both chapters, the general subject of discussion is spiritual gifts. Both passages use figure of human body to represent the church. Growth from childhood to maturity is emphasized in both. That's what they argue. Now, it is true that both passages are somewhat similar, but the context in which spiritual gifts are mentioned is different. In 1 Corinthians 13, the apostle interrupted his teaching on spiritual gifts to teach on the importance of love. But in Ephesians 4, the apostle makes a plea for unity and then discussed spiritual gifts necessary to prepare believers to attain the maturity of the type that will occur in a heavenly state. Fourth, this view, though, is argued, provides for Paul's uncertainty, according to them, as to the time of the second coming and the status of a written canon. In other words, what they argue is, well, Paul wasn't certain, or wasn't sure, at least in his mind, about when the scripture will be completed. That's what they seem to say. And then that also he wasn't sure of when the second coming is coming. Well, there's really nothing in the context that suggests that the apostle had in mind completion of the written canon, let alone being uncertain as when that will occur. He didn't think about it. He didn't say anything here that indicates that. But nevertheless, that is a very serious view because of these justifications, that it has to do with the maturity of the church. So the perfect refers to maturity of the church. The second serious interpretation of this passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 10 in particularly, is in which the Greek word theleios is used or is taken in the absolute sense of perfect. Perfect. So that the clause, when perfection comes, refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, some commentators admit that it is difficult to decide which of these two views is intended. But in the end, most of those with the cessationist theory adopt the first serious interpretation. If they've weighed both of them according to them, they still go back and take the cessationist view, which is that, yes, the maturity of the church has occurred and therefore these things have been extinguished according to them. Now, this notwithstanding, though, the second interpretation is the one I believe to be what the apostle intended. That is the second coming. And is consistent with the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. Now, here is the thing where things get a little sticky. Because I have to justify why I took this. And I'm going to take you through something that you need to pay attention so you know exactly how I'm convinced of this own interpretation. And after I finish mine, you're not convinced, have it your way. It doesn't bother me, but I'm convinced of what I've taken, and that is the reason I give it to you. First, it is this view that is in keeping with the context of 1 Corinthians. Notice what I said, the book of 1 Corinthians, not just that chapter, the whole book. We know that the context is very important in the interpretation of a passage or in the meaning of a word used in a passage. The context. Now I can take something that's very simple and say, those who were sitting on the board. Most of you would think of what? The boardroom where businessmen make decisions, those who have the power. But that could just mean that they're sitting on a board, eating. Or they could be in a board, boarding room. So it's a context that will let you know how to actually understand the use of a particular word. Well, really, without careful attention to the context of 1 Corinthians, not just that particular chapter, one could take any meaning of a Greek word to suit his agenda. So what we want to do is to establish the context. The context of 1 Corinthians that is relevant to the issue of miraculous gifts. The context. Now that context begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. First Corinthians chapter 1 verses 4 through 8. We're going to spend considerable time in it again, although we'll move one here and there into some passages, but we'll spend most time on these two passages, First Corinthians 13 and this one here. This is what it reads. I always thank God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. For in him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge, because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, right after his greeting to the Corinthians, the apostle enters into thanksgiving for them, not because of their character, but because of the grace of God given to them in Christ Jesus. This was his first reason for thanksgiving. The mention of the word grace sets up the context for what the apostle has to say about the Corinthians. Now the word grace is translated from a Greek word charis. Charis. C-H-A-R-I-S. And I have reason for putting these Greek words you will see in a few minutes here. Charis. C-H-A-R-I-S. That no doubt means kindness displayed to an individual that certainly does not deserve it. Hence the word means favor, grace. Now this Greek word then is related to another Greek word, charisma. This is the first word I put for grace. Charisma, the same word, if you just put M-A at the end. Charisma. Charisma. Which means spiritual gift. The apostle used the same Greek word in verse 7 of this 1 Corinthians 1. Now you hear the word charismata or charismatic. Both are from this Greek word charisma. Now, the apostle's use of the word grace as he begins his thanksgiving is no doubt intended to remind the Corinthians about the grace of God and that whatever they have is a result of grace of God to them. Now, it seems that some of the Corinthians, because of their spiritual gifts, have a feeling of superiority or that they have arrived spiritually. It is for this reason that the apostle not only reminds them that they have received, or all that they received in their spiritual life is a matter of the grace of God. See, that's the context. He's setting out, you are boasting. Remember, it's grace's gift. You're not superior to anyone. Now, not only did the apostle remind them of this, but he rebuked them for arrogance of thinking that they have arrived spiritually. And in my favorite, one of my favorite passages of the scripture, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. This is personally, it's a passage I think a whole lot, I mean every day, somewhere, somehow, this passage goes in my mind. And I hope it will do the same for you. Because it's very valuable in the life of a believer. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 7 reads, "Who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive?" Now you just tell me this. You have a pretty face? Now how did you get it? You made it up yourself? Just tell me, how did you get it? Oh, I'm very intelligent. Oh, how did you get it? Should I pick on the ladies? I'm figure three, whatever that is. Now how did you get it? You walked at it. Yes, you did. There are people, you eat more than they do, and they're in figure eight. All of the same. And something like that. Anyway. So this is my point. So that's what the apostle is getting to here. He said, what do you have you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast? As though you did not. Already, you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings. And that without us. How sad. That's really what Paul is. Oh, you all have arrived. And we're not even included. How I wish that you really had become kings. So that we might be kings with you. Very sarcastic. So you've arrived. I wish you have, actually. That's what he's saying. So it should be clear that the context indicates that the Corinthians were in spiritual pride of having arrived. Since this understanding will help in the interpretation of the section where the apostle then spoke of spiritual gifts. Now it is true that the word grace, as used in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 by the apostle, is intended to remind the Corinthians of God's favor towards them as something to keep in mind as they read the epistle. But in the context, the word grace probably refers to the sum total of God's gifts considered as a whole. When he talked about the word grace, he's probably using it in a larger context. Now this is because verses 5 and 7 of 1 Corinthians 1 are concerned with gifts. So in any case, another reason the apostle offered his thanksgiving to God is because what results from God's grace or his gift towards the Corinthians constitute their spiritual enrichment. Because he said, enrichment. Now look at, again go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 5. He reads, "For in him you have been enriched in every way." Now he's not talking to them as an individual, but as a body, you plural. In other words, the church is enriched, not an individual person. Now the word enriched is translated from a Greek word that means to cause someone to be rich. Now to be sure that the Corinthians understood that this richness is spiritual, the Holy Spirit then, through the apostle first tells them that it is richness that is in Christ, with that phrase when he says, in him, that's in Christ. Then he goes on to tell them in what way they are rich. He mentions speech and knowledge in the phrase where it says, in all your speaking and in all your knowledge. In all your speaking and in all your knowledge. A more literal rendering from the Greek is something like this: in all speech and all knowledge. Now we use the word speech because the Greek now, logos, used in this context refers to communication whereby one expresses what is in his mind. Hence, the Greek word can mean utterance, chiefly oral. Now, the fact that the apostle used the word all in connection with the Greek word translated speech or utterance and the word knowledge indicates he was thinking of the spiritual gifts that involve communications that leads to knowledge of truth. That's the way you learn truth, is someone has to communicate the truth to you. So in effect, he has introduced the spiritual gifts that involve communication, such as tongues, prophesying, and interpretation of tongues, and the resultant knowledge associated with them. In short, he mentioned the word speech in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, and the word knowledge. The apostle has introduced the gifts he will later on mention in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. First Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10 reads, to one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom, to another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. Now the apostle in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 1 merely introduced what he will deal with later. But before he continued to write of the richness of the Corinthians, see, he mentioned and stopped. And he'll pick it up later on in chapter 12. So, but before he did that, he reminded them that these gifts associated with communication are miraculous in nature. This he did by comparing these gifts to the miraculous work done among them during the preaching of the gospel, as he stated in the first clause of 1 Corinthians 1 verse 6. Look at verse 6. This is what he said: because our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Confirmed in you. Now the word "because" of the NIV is one way to translate a Greek adverb, or the Greek adverb used here, katos. Now this adverb in our passage could be used either as a marker of similarity in events and states, in which case it will mean something like just as, even as, or the Greek adverb can be used as a marker of cause or reason, often with the implication of some implied comparison. Hence the meaning "in as much as," "because." Now the meaning "because" conveys the sense that the gifts the Corinthians received came as a result of the preaching of the gospel to them, which is true. But it seems that the apostle had much more in his mind as he wrote this verse. He, in this passage, the Greek adverb, at least hence in this particular passage, the Greek adverb is used to make comparison of the spiritual gifts the Corinthians received as a result of preaching of the gospel to the miraculous confirmation of the gospel to them. That's what he's comparing. Now, confirmation of the gospel was done through miracles, as we've already noted in Acts chapter 14, verse 3. We saw this last week. Now, don't lose your place in 1 Corinthians 1. We're still going. Acts 14:3 reads, "So Paul and Barnabas spent considerable time there, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to do miraculous signs and wonders." In other words, who authenticated their message, not them, the message. That's what has been authenticated. Now, the apostle, though, spoke of preaching the gospel with such power that involved miracles, as he also stated in Romans chapter 15, verse 19. Romans chapter 15, verse 19. It reads, "By the power of signs and miracles, through the power of the Spirit, so from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ." So the point is that as the gospel was confirmed with miracles among the Corinthians, the apostle wants them to remember that the communication gifts that he introduced in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 5 are miraculous gifts. He's talking about miraculous gifts. So be that then as he may, once the apostle established that the gifts he introduced in verse 5 are miraculous in nature, he then told the church in Corinth that their richness in spiritual gifts is complete. This is the essence of verse 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 7 reads, "Therefore, you," not an individual, "you," the body, the church, the local church, "you do not lack any spiritual gift, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." Now, that's a very important verse in this whole argument that I think most people who argue this is never paid attention to. Now, 2 points should be noted about verse 7. It tells us that the church in Corinth has all the spiritual gifts that God has given to the church. Every spiritual gift that God, that is necessary to function in the church, has been given to them. Now, the implication of this assertion, though, is that all local churches should expect to have all the spiritual gifts that God has given to the church. That's the implication. Now, another point, though, about verse 7, is that it answers the question regarding the duration of the spiritual gifts. That's another important thing about this verse 7. Now, see, they are to be with the church until the second coming of Jesus Christ. As in that clause of verse 7, where it says, spiritual gifts, as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Now, the expression spiritual gift is translated from the Greek word charisma. Go back to this. Charisma. That's why I put this so you can be looking at this. So the spiritual gift is charisma. Now, if spiritual gifts given to the church of Corinth will continue during the duration of physical absence of Jesus Christ from this earth, because that's why it says, spiritual gifts as you eagerly await for. That means during that duration that you're looking for him to come. Though if that is the case, it is difficult to conceive how it can be said that the miraculous gifts have ceased. It's difficult to see how. Now this then brings us to the context issue that is essential in interpreting the word perfect in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. Now the apostle indicated that Jesus Christ would sustain the church until he returns, as we read still in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 8. Look at verse 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Here he reads, he will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our interest is in the word end. In verse 8, the word end. That word end is translated from a Greek word telos. T-E-L-O-S. Telos. And if you notice when I wrote telios, the difference is E-I. So you know that they are related words. Telos. Well, telos here in our passage could mean either a point of time marking the end of a duration, hence the meaning end or termination or cessation or cessation. Or the word could mean the goal toward which a movement is being directed. Hence, what can mean goal, outcome. Now, because of these two meanings, some take the Greek word here to mean maturity. While this is possible, the two facts should exclude this meaning. First, the expression keep strong is translated from a Greek verb that in our passage means to increase in inner strength. For the translators of the New English Translation, they just simply use the word strengthen. So this, the Greek word here means, our particular passage means, to increase in inner strength with the implication of greater firmness of character or attitude. Hence means to establish, to strengthen. Now since it is a church that is addressed, not an individual, it is a strengthening or the establishing of the church during a period of time that's involved in the verse instead of reaching maturity. It's through a period that they will have to be strengthened. Second reason that maturity thing cannot sustain, be sustained is the context that indicates the spiritual gifts will continue until the second coming requires that we take the Greek word to mean then end rather than maturity as some contend. Now then, if we accept the Greek word teleos, used in 1 Corinthians 1:8, should be translated end, as the context suggests, we should then expect that when the apostle used a Greek word teleios, that is related to the word in 1 Corinthians 1:8, that can mean perfect, complete, or end. And in 1 Corinthians 13 verse 10, in the context of miraculous spiritual gifts, then the Corinthians will be thinking of the second coming of Christ and not the maturity of the church. Because it's already established that in verse 8 and verse 7. They're thinking about the end now of coming of Christ. That's what they'll be expecting. That's nothing else. Now all this idea of expecting the completion of the scripture, it's a bogus thing. Because there's no context to it. Except somebody wants to defend a view. Therefore, the first reason then for accepting the interpretation that states that miraculous gifts should continue until the second coming of Christ is the context of the book. That's what I've labored to establish. Second, we take the clause, when perfect comes, as a reference to the second coming of Christ, because that is the interpretation that fits the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 13. Now, this section of 1 Corinthians 13 is introduced to make the apostle's point about the superiority of love because of its permanent nature. Now, all the miraculous gifts that some of the Corinthians were boasting about are temporary, in that they will one day come to an end. But not so for love, since love will continue into the permanent state with God. Therefore then, it is the time period that demonstrates its superiority that the miraculous spiritual gifts will seize, which will be in the eternal state or when Christ returns. In other words, these gifts will be on, they won't go beyond the return of Christ, because in the eternal state, love will go in, but none of those will go, spiritual gifts will go in. Third, when perfection comes, it's a reference to the second coming of Christ, because it is an interpretation that best fits the assertion of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. Go back there now. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. Look at what it reads. It says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. Now, you see, there are at least three different contracts in this passage that really indicate the second coming of Christ, rather than the maturity of the church or completion of the New Testament canon that is in view here. Now there is the contrast of time between now and then. Now and then. Look at that contrast. Now the use of now refers to the present state, but the word then refers to a future time. Now it is interesting though to note that the word then is translated from a Greek word, a Greek adverb, that here refers to a point of time subsequent to another point of time, so means then. So the Apostle Paul used this adverb 12 other times, excluding our present verse. However, his overwhelming use of it is for the time of the second coming of Christ, or the conclusion of God's plan for mankind. In 1 Corinthians, the apostle used the Greek adverb 4 times outside our verse. And 3 of these times, he used it in connection with the future state or the second coming. Take for example, his use of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 54. First Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 54. Says, when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality, then, the same Greek adverb, then the saying that is written will come true. When would that happen? When we receive imperishability, the mortality has been replaced with immortality. And when would that be? When the canon is completed? Absolutely not. It is at the second coming of Christ. That's why he said, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Now, while statistics have limited value in the usage of a word in the Greek, but the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, compared to other passages in 1 Corinthians where the apostle used the Greek adverb in question, should cause us to recognize that the adverb the apostle chose here is one that he likes to use in connection with the second coming. So then, now, Then we'll have to refer to that second coming. Another contrast of the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12, that speaks to time, that refers to the second coming of Christ, is between mirror and face to face. It talks about mirror, it talks about face to face. Now, mirror, because, you know, it's an object that allows us to see not the real thing, but the reflection. But in face to face, it is the real thing that is seen. Now the apostle, in his metaphor of using mirror, did not tell us what it is that we see in a mirror at this point. He just said, we see in a mirror. What do we see? He didn't tell us. Doesn't say. But the verbal phrase see face to face implies that it is God that is the object of Paul's object of sight in Paul's metaphor in using of mirror, since such phrase face to face is used several times in the Old Testament in connection with seeing God. As for example, Genesis chapter 32, verse 30. Now, don't think I'm naive to think that you're following all I'm saying. Some of you are, and some of you are lost. So what I'll suggest is take time, get a copy of this, go on the internet, go listen through these things over and over, and grasp the argument. Because I know some of you, as you're writing, you know, you listen to the argument. So when you finish all this, sit down and listen to them again. So you can develop the argument, understand what I'm saying. And then you make up your mind what to believe. So that is why it is important that we look at these things carefully. So it doesn't tell us what to look at in the mirror. It just says we look in the mirror. What are we looking at? Looking at our faces? Absolutely not. So what is it that we're looking at? And say, the only thing that helps us to notice what he's talking about is the expression or the phrase face to face. Because that phrase is used in Genesis 32 verse 30 where it says, so Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face. See that expression? Face to face. And yet, my life was spared. We see God now in the sense that we learn of him through the scripture. And his work, all the miraculous work we see around us. But when the apostle spoke of comes, or when the prophet comes, then we will not need mirror, because we will see face to face. In other words, now I know much about God from the scripture. I know about his attributes from the scripture. And then when I read those and take them and I apply them, I see them in my experience. But I still don't see him. But then he says, a day is coming when I will see him face to face. I hope that's all what all of us are here expecting. This majestic God that we worship. Now, like I've said many times, we make all these arguments. If I just can get an audience with this God, and I will ask him, God, why didn't you, why do you let this loved one of mine die? Or why do you let this happen to me? Why do you let this happen to me? And I say, it's all because we don't know who he is yet. Now, some of you have just a little thing that there are some people in this country that you idolize, or people do idolize. And sometimes, some people at their back, they may just say, if I get an audience with him, I just let him have it. And when they have a one-to-one to that person, they are dumbfounded. That's just reality. It's easy to just shoot from the, distance. Say, if I had this, what am I saying? This is, look at Job. Job, throughout all that period, he was going through all that suffering. He said, if I would just get audience with this girl, I'm going to ask him, why did this happen? Why did this happen? And guess what? When Job got an audience with God, what he said, oop, read that. That's exactly what he did. If you go begin reading that special from verse chapter 40 of Job. Because really what he did is just say, oh, put his hand in his mouth. Because all of a sudden, God gave him a glimpse of who he is. So what I'm saying is, what we know now is from the scripture about God. And our experience confirms a few things. But then when the apostle says, when that the perfect comes, then I will know, I will see him face to face. So that's the reason we're making this argument. Still though, another contrast the apostle makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 12 deals with knowledge. He says, now I know in part. Now the word part is translated from a Greek noun that means path, in contrast to the whole. Now the Greek standard lexicon of Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich says that the Greek phrase translated in part should be translated or understood to mean imperfectly. In other words, now I understood imperfectly. Now the implication is that the knowledge of the apostle at that time when he wrote was imperfect. Now you can immediately know it's not the scripture. Because Paul wasn't writing his idea, so whatever he wrote in the scripture is perfect. But if it was imperfectly, it has nothing to do with the scripture. Now the implication again is that the knowledge of the apostle at the time that he wrote was imperfect, as far as God is concerned. His knowledge of God was imperfect. He didn't know him completely. Now you believe this is because the apostle recognized the imperfection of his knowledge of Christ that caused him, the man who met Christ, who Christ had spoken to several times after that, who had seen the powers of miracles, who has seen everything that you can talk about in God's power. He has seen what Jesus Christ can do in shipwrecks. Christ has told him many times, at least in one case we know, where he told him, don't worry about this thing. This ship is going to break in pieces, but nothing is going to happen to you or any of these people. I've given them to you. He has known all this. He has seen all this. And look at what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. He says, I want to know Christ. What are you talking, Paul? You've seen Christ. What are you talking about? I want to know him. You say, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death. That means he knows that whatever he knows about Christ is imperfect. He wants a fuller knowledge. So, those would think that when the apostle Paul said, I know in part, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 12, it has to do with knowledge of scripture, as they say, imply then that whatever apostle knows is incomplete, since the scripture has not yet been completed. That's what they say. Now the problem with this understanding is that the apostle states, at the time when the prophet comes, he will have a more complete knowledge. In fact, he said, then I shall know fully. Now, there's no element of uncertainty on the part of the apostle about this future knowledge. It's not like something uncertain. As some people say, well, he's talking about when the canon is completed. He wouldn't be around when it's completed. So what are you talking about? So, if the apostle was thinking of the scripture being completed, as some suppose, then he will have shown some form of uncertainty, since he did not know when the canon of the New Testament was to be completed. Although there is no evidence in the scripture that the apostle ever thought about the completion of canon. It wasn't in their thinking. No, he spoke here of something that he will be a part of in the future. Now, he died somewhere around 68 AD, or still 66, 68, somewhere around there. But according to the canon, was closed around AD about 90, 96, somewhere around there. So if that was the case, Paul lost out. Because he said, he's talking about something, I will. So he spoke, so he will see God face to face in the future. He will have full knowledge of God because he will see him face to face. God knows Paul fully, as in the clause the apostle says, even as I am fully known, and not the other way around. In other words, he doesn't know God fully yet. But in the time the apostle had in mind, he said, then I shall know fully. This truth is fully realized in the second coming, not when the church reaches maturity or when the New Testament is completed. Now, based on this contrast that we have noted, the only reasonable interpretation of these clauses, of the clause when the perfection comes, is that it refers to the second coming of Christ. Now, a final reason this interpretation is correct is historical. In other words, what I'm trying to tell you, even though I take this position, and there are a whole lot of theologians that don't. All I'm saying is, my position is backed up historical. Theirs is not historical. It's something that developed in the last maximum 300 years. But the position I'm taking is historical. What do I mean by that? The early church fathers are unanimous in their interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 10 as a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ during that controversy over Montanism. You remember? That's what we looked at about a week ago or so. Well, some of the reasons this whole cessation theory came in. Now, when they were refuting the prophet who claimed that prophecy will end with the monotheist prophets, so to say, insisting though that cessation of prophecy will take place as soon as the end. And all of them said, no, that passage is to be regarded as when Christ returns. So that's the historical. So it should be clear, based on the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 verses, chapter 13 verses 8 through 13, the cessationist position is really unattainable, no matter how loudly it is propagated. The conclusion that we make based on our brief consideration of that particular passage of 1 Corinthians 13 verses 8 through 13 is simply that the miraculous gifts that belong to the church have not ceased. In our next study, we will consider the second passage the secessionists use as a basis for their position. When we finish all this, I'm then going to give you examples in our modern times that there's no way you can read these things and know these things and have any other view, except that you just don't want to accept facts. So far, we began one part of the leg. Next week, we'll put the second leg on. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here without hope, or someone listening on the internet without hope. So, if you're such a person, we want you to know that there is hope for you. What hope? What is it? Well, the hope is here, that Jesus Christ came to this planet. He came because God knew that there is nothing in you that can please him. There is nothing you can do to curry or buy his favor. In fact, as far as he's concerned, God says, all have sinned and come short of his glory. There is not one man that seeks God on his own. So, God knew all this. Christ came. He went through this planet without sin. When it was all over, they arrested him, tortured him. The torture that he underwent is unimaginable to us, because according to a secular historian who said that if you knew Jesus Christ before he entered into the praetorium, when he came out, you would not recognize him because he was so disfigured with the beatings he received. As painful as those beatings were, Christ did not let out a cry. He didn't complain. He took it and came out, carried the cross, staggered, fell. Someone else had to help him until they dragged him to Golgotha. And that place, they laid him down and nailed him to the wooden cross. Each time they nailed him, It was because of you. Because of me. My sins, your sins were the cause. And he received all of that pain and suffering without a sigh. Until the last 3 hours, when the Father begins to judge my sins and your sins upon him, Christ had that unbearable that he had to cry out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that you can have life. That one who said, "I am the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." The same one who made that claim says, "I am the resurrection. If you believe in me, though you die, you still live." That person was buried. 3 days, he got out of the grave to tell you that his promise can be trusted. That if you would just believe that he died on that cross for you, that there's nothing you can do, that it's all paid for. All he wants you, accept it by faith. You say, accept what? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Believe what you may ask again. The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing, you have life through his name. If you believe that he died for you, you will receive eternal life. But if you say, "I am neutral," let me tell you, you're already on your way to eternal destruction. Because that's what the Bible says. Anyone who does not believe is already condemned because he has not believed in the only Son of God. So trust him, you will receive 2 things, eternal life and the righteousness, both of which are necessary to have eternal relationship with God. Believe it, and you receive that life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we begin to understand your workings in the church. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.